Let us now turn for our scripture reading and text to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the first 21 verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15, as you know, is the first promise of the gospel. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head is Christ Jesus, whose heel would be bruised. And the bruising of his heel refers to his defeat of Satan, and thus ultimately of sin and of death, through his suffering. Now, as we consider our Lord's death this morning, we do so through another reference to our Savior in this same passage. It's even less explicit than the promise that God gave in verse 15. The message of Christ in our text is not through the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve, but through the action that God took for them. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And this prefigures what God does for sinners through our Lord Jesus Christ. God clothes them. We're going to see the significance of that. as we consider, first of all, that God covers our guilt and our shame. Look at the immediate effect of the fall there, as described in verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked." That's their first response. Contrast that with the end of chapter 2, which says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But falling away from God, they immediately became aware of their nakedness, and it was not pleasant. Their eyes were opened, indeed. They were opened to evil as a dreadful experience of guilt and of exposure before God. They sinned against His command, and immediately they were vulnerable to His judgment. And they felt that. They felt that in their nakedness. Nakedness, from then on, it means exposure. And it means vulnerability. Except within the privacy and the protection of the marriage union. That's what nakedness is depicted in Scripture as involving. This exposure is dangerous. It's disgraceful. Mortifying, in the sense of that word that perhaps is unused. Some people even talk of dreams in which they find themselves in public, improperly dressed, and it's like a nightmare. It's like a metaphor for exposure, vulnerability, subjection to ridicule and judgment. Clothing is a protection for us. To be naked now in this world is to be subject to harm. It is to be subject to physical harm in a world where there are thorns that grow. In a world where there is severe cold and pain of every variety. And clothing serves as a protection from those physical harms. But clothing also serves as a protection to a kind of subjection to criticism or to judgment, to mockery or abuse by others. Noah experienced that by his own son. But we are naked as sinners before a holy God. And that is especially the significance of Adam and Eve's discovery. That was what they felt and knew. The nakedness of their bodies was the same nakedness of their souls before a holy God who searches and knows everything, before whom, as the book of Hebrews says, everything is naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And it meant guilt then, and it meant shame and fear. You see, it's in that light now as we consider the significance of their nakedness and what it meant for them that we see God's action as a very loving response to them. As these sinners ran from God, trembling in their guilt, He sought them out. He spoke words of comfort to them. And then He took comforting action for them. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And we ought to hear the tenderness of this description of God's activity. If it simply said God made tunics of skin for them and then moved on, well, that itself would have spoken of His kindness and His provision for them, and it would be loaded with significance. But the little addition, "and He clothed them," it suggests more than God provided them tunics and left them somewhere that they could find in the morning. God clothed them. That's what mothers do to their little children, isn't it? That's what nurses and caregivers do to those who are disabled. There's this picture of intimacy and kindness in this language. The prodigal son's father had the best robe put on him. He clothed his returning son in a way that proclaims his grace. Yes, God pronounced judgment for their sin. We heard those dark verses concerning the consequences of sin. But God provides sinners the best covering for our guilt and for our shame. Better than anything that we could ever come up with on our own. And that leads us to consider, secondly, the fact that God replaces our pathetic works righteousness. Adam and Eve tried to deal with their misery. Immediately upon discovery of their nakedness, they tried to find a remedy and to do it their way. And we're told about that in verse 7, where it says, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." You can imagine the frantic effort. And you can imagine the rather pathetic results of trying to cover themselves with leaves. But their effort gives insight really into every human endeavor. It gives insight into every kind of effort that people make to remedy the curse against sin by their own wisdom, by their own doing. That's why I speak of their action as indicating a kind of self-righteousness. Because all the activities that men perform, all the projects they pursue, all their efforts to deal with the misery of sin on their terms are so many variations of human effort to feel righteous, to make people feel that they're okay. They're okay before God, and they will be okay in the future. Works righteousness is a way of describing that activity. And there are different types, there are different kinds of works righteousness or self-righteousness that, by people that would never even use this language. This is terminology that we're familiar with, but everybody's engaged in it in various ways, like all the time. And I thought of three different types. Certainly there's overlap and others perhaps could be described. But the first type of works righteousness, I'd like to call it the "I'm just as good as anybody else" variety. Or "I'm no worse than anybody else" variety. And I think that's probably the most popular kind of self-righteousness here in Canada. People, "I'm not a criminal. I try to be a decent person. I'm just average," which is quite good enough. And we're surrounded by people who commit fornication, who commit adultery, whose lives are marked by materialistic greed, who slander others, who show contempt for others, often racial contempt. People who are profane, they take God's name in vain all the time. They don't honor Him. And yet they're quite convinced that they're really a good person. You know, I'm quite sure that Harvey Weinstein considers himself to be a good person. I know Bill Cosby considers himself to be a good person. Almost a victim of injustice. All these men are predators. I'm sure Jeffrey Epstein thought that he was a pretty good person. I'm sure that if you went to the Edmonton mats and talked to people and asked them questions, "Do you consider that you're basically a good person?" They would, I'm sure that many of them, no doubt, would say, "Yes, I consider myself to be a good person. I know I've made mistakes, but in my heart," that's a kind of terminology. That's the attitude that people cherish. fig leaves. Worthless. But because they're not, well, some are criminals, and that doesn't change the picture for them. You know, the bar is pretty low, right? If you just want to feel good about yourself and convince yourself that you're basically a good person, even a good person in heart, even though your actions may be bad, that's a pretty low bar. That's pretty desperate, isn't it? Fig leaves. But then there's a little bit higher bar. Let me call it the do-gooders, okay? These people, unlike the former group, might have a little bit more awareness of God. And so they convince themselves that they're good people by doing good things. These are people that give to charity, that maybe do volunteer work, that are serious. And I don't say insincere. They're sincere in trying to make the world a better place and to do good for others. Fig leaves. And then there's what I would call the religious type of self-righteous folk. These are people who do have such an awareness of God that they consider organized religion to be of value. And so they practice not only good works in terms of their relationship with others, but they practice acts of devotion. They go to their mosque. They go to their temple. They go to their synagogue. They go to their kingdom hall. And some of them may be very, very zealous and very devoted. Some of them may be very diligent in making their prayers and reading their religious material and seeking to follow their religious books. Some of them may be going to church quite confident that they're doing all the right things to be good with God. Some of them are very zealous in trying to get others to follow their ways. They knock on doors. They want to bring others to believe like them. But all the while, if they think that they're gaining their acceptance with God by these things, fig leaves, self-righteousness, leaving them naked and exposed before the judgment of God. They may not feel that. They may not be aware of it at all. They're convinced that they're okay. But none of these things work. None of these things withstand God's judgment. You know, it seems that Adam and Eve may have thought that they covered themselves sufficiently for a while. Am I okay? Yeah, you're okay. What about me? Yeah, you're okay. But that was shattered when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. His approach exposed the futility of those pathetic efforts. You can hear that in verse 8 and following. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. Well, I thought you just took care of that little problem. You sewed your fig leaves together. Oh, but before the presence of God, they realized it was worthless. And so they hid themselves. People may feel that they're all right. They may feel that they're okay all the way up to the judgment seat of Christ. But every mouth will be stopped. And every endeavor to mitigate the curse of God against sin by their own efforts will appear to be futile and worthless. Only God's covering will do. The righteousness of Christ alone covers our guilt and shame. And this is God's provision. And it's through the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being witnessed already back in the third chapter of Genesis, a testimony to a provision of God to cover sinners in their guilt and shame. Even the righteousness of God, the righteousness God provides through faith in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, we have the song of salvation. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. That's God's covering. And it's a costly covering. Finally, God provides us with life through death. God's provision of a covering for Adam and Eve required bloodshed. God provided tunics for them. Where did He get them? There's only one way. God killed some animals and He stripped their hide. He stripped their natural covering right off of them. And He used it to cover these guilty sinners whose nature had been corrupted by their own disobedience. And these innocent animals were dragged down by man's rebellion against God so that the whole creation groans and has been subjected to futility because of sin. But God in His mercy, He provided a covering for the guilty. God had announced death as the penalty for disobedience. And the first wages of sin was paid by a creature dragged down by the curse. And this pointed to Christ. Christ suffered. Christ suffered a death. Christ suffered a shameful death amidst mockery. In exposure, He hung naked. A death of the curse. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ's death. Adam called his wife's name Eve. In verse 20, in the verse immediately preceding our text, and that's significant. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now think of what just happened. The announcement of God's penalty for sin is now a horrible reality that they're facing. God had said, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And they had experienced that spiritual death of alienation from God and fear and guilt before Him. Death! Death! Life. Because Adam believed in God's promise. A promise that involved deliverance. A promise that involved seed. The seed of the woman. A promise that involved life. Adam understood that. And he named his wife Eve, which means living. Because she is the mother of all living. That's significant also in connection with our text. because it was an act of faith. And it points also to the way to receive God's covering for sin. We read Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This free gift of life and salvation through Jesus Christ is proclaimed to you, to everyone here, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes the wretched, the miserable, the poor, the blind, and the naked. And it may be that some of you are wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked because you're far from God. You have not yet come to believe in Jesus Christ. And this proclamation of a covering and a forgiveness and life is God's word to you. To you who face the reality of your desperate need. And believe in God's one and only provision. And recognize the futility of every other method to be right with God. And you turn to Him. You turn away from your sin. And you trust in Jesus Christ as the only solution to your misery. The Bible promises immediate deliverance to whomever does that. In fact, this word, even to the wretched, the miserable, the naked, and the blind, may apply to Christians. I get that from Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea, a church that sadly had become self-satisfied, and they're telling themselves, we're rich, we have need of nothing, we're wealthy. And Jesus said, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Of course, that's not referring there to literal gold, but spiritual wealth and riches. And white garments that you may be clothed. And that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That's the promise of grace to the needy who realize it and who believe in the rich provisions that are found in Christ Jesus. Provisions that last for eternity. You know, this tunic, this leather garment that God provided for Adam and Eve would eventually wear out. But the robe of righteousness, God's clothing for us, will endure forever. You know, the ideal is not to get back to the garden. Heaven is not a place where we're going to be restored to a kind of natural condition where nakedness, again, characterizes life before God. The book of Revelation tells us otherwise. The goal of our redemption is for the glory of Jesus Christ, in which we will appear in His righteousness forever. White robes is the clothing that characterizes the saints in heaven as they're depicted again and again in the book of Revelation. And robes that were washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. How's that for a kind of fascinating imagery? Blood generally doesn't make white clothing white. It ruins it. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from sin. And His perfect righteousness is a covering in God's sight that will endure to His everlasting praise and glory forever. That's the accomplishment of our Savior that we remember this morning as we eat of His bread, eat of His body, and drink of His blood in remembrance of Him. Amen.